Daniel chapter 1, I'll begin reading with verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end of thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, to Hananiah of Shadrach, to Mishael of Meshach, and Azariah of Abednego. And let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, once again, we ask that you'll help us to have understanding as we study your word. Open these things up to us and help us to have practical things that we can use in the Christian life. Bless now in Jesus' name. Amen. We saw that Daniel's name means God is my judge. It's significant for two reasons. First of all, we see that God is a judge of the individual. And since God is a judge of the individual, we must live for eternity by asking these questions. With everything we do, is it for God's glory or is it for my glory? Before I do this, am I doing it for the glory of God or am I doing it for my own glory? Secondly, before I make any decision, does it build unity or cause strife? If what I am about to do is to cause strife, then I ought not do it. If what I am doing, is it going to build unity, or is it going to cause strife? Thirdly, is it righteous? Before I do it, is it right to do or not? Is it righteous based upon the Word of God? And then fourthly, is it based on God's Word or human wisdom? Am I doing it because that's what seems best to do, or am I doing it because that's what God said to do? Am I making this decision because that's the way everybody else is doing it? Or am I doing it because that's what God says to do? So if I'll ask those four questions before I make any decision, I can make the right decision. I'll ask those four questions before I do anything and always base it upon the Word of God and have a principle to back what I'm doing, then I can know it'll be the right decision. Secondly, don't judge others. Why? Because we don't know their heart. We can't judge their motives. Thirdly, don't even judge yourself. Why? Because you don't even know your own heart. Now, what I mean by that is, don't judge yourself in comparison to others. The only basis we use to judge ourselves is the Word of God. Do not judge yourself. Normally, when we judge ourselves, we find somebody else that's either a better Christian than us, and we get discouraged. Or we find somebody that's a worse Christian than us, and we get proud. So do not judge yourself based upon other people. Then we saw that God is also the judge, of human governments. The key phrase in the book of Daniel is, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basis of men." The reason that God goes over many times in the Bible, several times, he uses that same phrase over and over again, because remember now, God has taken his people and put them in a heathen land. He has taken those that he has chosen as his chosen people and placed them in a heathen land. Nebuchadnezzar has come into the temple and taken the gold and silver vessels of the temple and has carried them off and put them in the house of his God. So what this looks like, and to every heathen king, when they destroyed or took over another nation, they said, "Our God is greater than your God." And they even defamed Israel and Israel's God by taking the vessels out of the house of God and placed them in the house of their God. So God was doing this. God was using Babylon to judge Israel. But he also, all the way through the book, he is still saying, "I am still God. I'm the one that's in control. And I am using Nebuchadnezzar. It is not his gods of gold and gods of silver and gods of wood. God is still provident. It is his providential care over his people. God is still the judge of human governments." And so we must realize that as we look through the book of Daniel. The outline of the book can be broken up into two places. First of all, chapters 1 through 6 is Daniel's personal victories. So we'll see in the first six chapters Daniel's personal victories. And that's the basis of the last six chapters, which are Daniel's prophetical visions. Now, there is prophecy in the first six chapters, but it is secondary to the victory that Daniel has. And there are victories in the last six chapters, but they are secondary to the prophecy that God gives. Daniel is not a chronological book. It is divided into Daniel's life and his personal victories, and then divided into the prophetical visions that God gives to Daniel. So it is not chronological. We'll see the chronology later on, but it is not chronological. The other thing we saw, it's amazing about the book of Daniel, is that it is written in two different languages. Normally, the New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. But in the book of Daniel, we find not only Hebrew, we find Aramaic also. It begins in the first couple of chapters, in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 3. It is written in Hebrew. In chapter 2, verse 4 through chapter 7, it's written in Aramaic. And then beginning in chapter 8 through the end of the book, it's written in Hebrew again. Well, that's unusual. There's the Hebrew, Aramaic, or Gentile language, and then Hebrew. What this was picturing was God's plan, just in the language of the book, God's plan for mankind. God began with His chosen people, the children of Israel. And God had given to them, He had placed His approval upon them, He had chosen them. And for the primary purpose, mostly, Jews were saved. Then after the Jews rejected Jesus Christ, Jesus opened it up to the Gentiles. And now we see more Gentiles being saved than we do Jews. Now Jews are still getting saved. And back when He had opened up to the Jews, Gentiles were getting saved. The gospel has always been to everybody. But God's original plan was a Jew, then He opened it up to the Gentile, and then once again, during the tribulation period, God will send out 144,000 Bible preaching, Bible toting, soul winning Jews again, and He'll open it back up to the Jews. And so that's found just in the language of the book. We find, first of all, to the Jews, to the Gentiles, and God's final plan is opened up to the Jews once again. And we'll see that particularly during the tribulation period. Let's look now then at Daniel chapter 1. There are three primary times of difficulty in the first six chapters of the book of Daniel. Each one of these are familiar to us. In the first six chapters, first of all, we see these teenagers taken from their homeland, carried off to a heathen land. So that's the first time of difficulty we see for these Hebrew Christians, for these teenagers. They've been taken from their home, from their family, carried hundreds of miles away, off into some foreign land with a heathen ruler and heathen philosophy. So they've been carried from their homeland, from everything they've known, and carried off into a heathen land. That's one time of difficulty. Another time of difficulty we've seen is when these three of the Hebrew children were thrown into the fiery furnace. In Daniel chapter 3, we see them when they would not bow down to the idols or bow down to the king's idol, they were cast into the fiery furnace. And then in Daniel chapter 6, we see Daniel himself cast into the lion's den. So those are the three primary times of difficulty. But each one of those difficulties were based upon this first difficulty found in Daniel chapter 1. Because of the decision that Daniel and his three friends made in Daniel chapter 1, they were able to go through the fiery furnace. Because of this decision they make right here, Daniel's able to go through the lion's den. God blesses them later because of the decision they made right here. And so this first chapter and the decision that we will see that Daniel makes in this first chapter is the basis for all the blessings that Daniel will receive in the chapters that are to come because of the decision that he makes right here. By the way, every one of us ought to make a decision like Daniel made. If we expect the blessings of God in the future, there's going to have to come a time when we make a decision just like Daniel made. Where we purpose in our heart like Daniel purposed in his heart. And if we'll make some decisions like Daniel made, we can also see the blessings in the future like Daniel received. All those blessings and all those victories were a result of this one blessing or this one trial, the decision they made right here. Let's look at several things that take place then in this first chapter. In verses 1 through 7, let's look at Nebuchadnezzar's plan. Let's look at the things that Nebuchadnezzar, what his plan was for these Jews that he brought out of Israel, or out of Jerusalem, and brought them to his land. Why did he do it, and what was his plan? Look back at Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. And we'll look at a few of the prophecies concerning the Babylonian captivity. In Isaiah chapter 39 and verse 5, the Bible said, "Then said Isaiah to Hezekiah, Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days come that all that is in thine house, and that which thy fathers have laid up in store unto this day, shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, saith the Lord. And of thy sons that shall issue from thee, which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "Good is the word of the Lord which thou hast spoken." He said, "Moreover, for there shall be peace and truth in my days." Now this is talking about, this is Isaiah talking to King Hezekiah, saying there's coming a day when the children of Israel will be carried off into Babylon. By the way, this prophecy was made 100 years, or over 100 years, before they were carried into Babylon. God's word always comes true. God's word always will get fulfilled in God's time. If God makes a promise, God will hold to that promise. For over 100 years, people waited, but one day God did do what he said he was going to do. He took them into Babylon, took them to the exact place where he said he would take them. And look in Jeremiah chapter 25. Next major prophet over, Jeremiah chapter 25. In verse 8, notice what Jeremiah the prophet says concerning the captivity. So therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words. Now this gives us an idea of why they were brought into captivity. Because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and an hissing, and a perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Notice here that God even prophesies how long they will be there. God already said before they even went into captivity, he said they will go into captivity and they will be there for 70 years. Now there's a reason for the 70 years. I'll show you that in a minute. Look in Jeremiah chapter 27, verse 6. "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant." Notice he uses the same word again. He calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. "And the beasts of the field have I given him also to serve him. And all nations shall serve him, and his son's son, until the very time of his land come. And then many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of him. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will I punish, saith the Lord, with a sword, and with a famine, and with a pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand." And then look at Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 10. "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place." Now, in those prophecies, I want to show you a couple things that we see in those verses that I just read. First thing I want you to notice in those verses is that when God's people refuse to hear his prophets, the people may expect divine intervention. When God's people refuse to hear God's prophets, they can expect divine intervention. Remember when we read just a few verses ago where it says, because he did not hear the word of the Lord. Look in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 1. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. "Because the children of Israel did not listen to the prophets of God that God sent to them, because they did not hear and because they did not hearken to his word or the word of his prophet, God says, I will punish them. I will take them into captivity because they would not hear the word of the Lord and hear the word of my prophet." Now, what is a prophet? That's why to find out what a prophet is, to find out what God calls a prophet. In Exodus chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "The Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a gods of Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. Now here's what God was saying to Moses. Remember, Moses said, I cannot speak, and God in anger said, okay, I'll give you Aaron to be your mouth for you. Now God said to Moses, Moses, you will be like a god, and Aaron will be your prophet. Now what was Aaron's job? All Aaron's job was to do was to speak what Moses spoke. God says, I'm going to come to you, Moses, I'm going to tell you, and then you go to Aaron and tell him what to say. So all Aaron was the spokesman for Moses. He was the prophet for Moses. That's the Hebrew word nabi. That's the word for prophet. The Greek word is prophetes, which actually means to speak for another. That's what the word prophet means. This word here actually means to speak for another, or God, one of God's prophets means one who speaks for God. That's what a prophet is. So a prophet is simply one who speaks for God. So an Old Testament prophet was one that spoke, God gave him the words, and he spoke the words that God gave him. A New Testament prophet, God gives him the words, and he speaks the words that God gave him. The only difference is, we've got it written down, and the Old Testament prophets didn't have it all written down. All I've got to do to be a prophet is speak the word of the Lord, the word that God gave me. If I will speak the word of God, then I am a prophet. An Old Testament prophet spoke the word of the Lord. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 16. I wish I could delve it. I could probably take 2 or 3 weeks right here just explaining to you what a prophet is, modern-day prophet, and a modern-day false prophet. Look in Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 16. It says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. And here's what God said. God said there are some true prophets and there are some false prophets. He said the true prophet, and there's at least ten different tests that God gives whether a person is a prophet of God or a false prophet. I'm not taking the time to go over those things this evening, but here's one of those tests. He said if he speaks the word of the Lord, then he's a true prophet. If he speaks of his own heart and not the word of the Lord, he is a false prophet. That means you can check out a prophet of God by looking at this book right here. That means anytime you hear a preacher, whether you hear this preacher or any other preacher, you check it out with what the Bible says. And you can find out whether somebody is a false prophet or a true prophet because they will say what thus saith the Lord and not out of their own heart. A true prophet will always preach God's word. A false prophet will preach out of their own heart. By the way, there are many false prophets today. You don't have to go through many TV channels to find some false prophets today. There are many of them. There's prophets that preach the social gospel. We have prophets today that preach a positive mental attitude. I think we just better stick with what God says. We have prophets, and they sound good. Man, it's not positive mental attitude. Boy, that'll solve the whole problem of the entire world, won't it? No, it won't solve the problem of the entire world. This book right here will. And, whether you've got a positive mental attitude or not, it doesn't concern me as long as you do what God says. I don't care if you feel bad about yourself every day of the world. Just do what God says. But the important thing is, we go by what God says. And that's the answer. The answer is not a positive mental attitude. The answer is not the social gospel. The answer is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, the first thing we saw in those verses of the prophecy, that when God's people refuse to hear His prophets, the people may expect divine intervention. These were people that had heard the word of the Lord. By the way, every one of us, any time we hear God's word, we have a choice to make. Every one of us, every time we hear the word of God, we will either receive it, or we will reject it. Every one of us, every time. That's not just for the unsaved. That's for the saved also. Anytime we hear the Bible, we will either receive the Word of God or we will reject the Word of God. And that's why every one of us, all the time, must keep our hearts always open to God's Word. That does not necessarily mean I'm always going to obey it, but always be open to it, to obey it. We're going to make mistakes. But if I make a mistake, I ought to say, I went against the Word of God. I need to go by God's Word. I ought not ever rebel against it and say, that's what God said, but I'm going to do this. We ought to always say, I'm going to receive the Word of God. I'm going to obey God's Word, and I'll not reject it. And so we must realize, first of all, those that refuse to hear his prophets may expect divine intervention. What is the prophet of God? One who speaks for the Lord. One who says, thus saith the Lord. And God said, one who speaks the word of the Lord. That is a prophet. The second thing I want you to notice in those scriptures that we looked at is that God hates and judges sin. God hates and judges sin. I did not say that God hates the sinner, but God does hate the sin. Look at Leviticus chapter 25. We saw in those verses that the land was to be desolate for 70 years. In Leviticus chapter 25 is one of the laws that God had given to his people. In verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses in Mount Sinai, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when ye come into the land which I give you, then shall the land keep a Sabbath unto the Lord. 6 years thou shalt sow thy field, and 6 years thou shalt prune thy vineyard, and gather in the fruit thereof. But in the seventh year shall be a Sabbath of rest unto the land, a Sabbath for the Lord. Thou shalt neither sow thy field nor prune thy vineyard. That which groweth of its own accord of thy harvest thou shalt not reap, neither gather the grapes of thy vineyard undressed, for it is a year of rest unto the land. Notice that one of the laws that God had given was a Sabbath year. Here's simply what that meant. They were to work their fields and to work their vineyards for 6 years. God says, on the sixth year, I'm going to give you a bumper crop. You'll have enough on the sixth year to get you through 2 years. But during this seventh year, let the land rest. Do not harvest the crop. Do not trim your vineyard. Do not do anything that year. Let your land rest for that year. And he said, as long as you do that on the sixth year, I'll give you a bumper crop to carry you through that year. So as long as you're obeying the Word of God, God says, you've worked the land for 6 years. On the seventh year, let that land rest. And I'll always give you that 6 year. I'll give you a bumper crop that will carry you through the land, through the year. And all they had to do is just believe God and obey him. Now they said, well, good night. If I work it for 6 years, and man, I could work that seventh year also. And how do I know that God's going to give me the increase to last me through those extra years? And so after they missed the first Sabbath, God didn't have to give them the bumper crop anymore because they had disobeyed God. Now here was the punishment for not letting the land rest. Look in chapter 26 and verse 32. It said, and I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest, and enjoy her Sabbath. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbath when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive of you, I will send a faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies. The sound of a shaken leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. They shall fall when none pursueth. God said, if you do not let your land rest, just like I said to do, if you don't do it, then I'm going to make sure it gets its rest. By the way, you're going to give God the Sabbath, his Sabbath rest, whether you want to or not. You're going to give the tithes, whether you give it to this church or not. You're going to give your time, whether you give it going soul winning or not. You're going to give it. That's something that God requires. You're going to give the tithe, but it may not be to this church, but you will pay it. You will give your time. It may not be to this church, but you will pay your time. God requires it, and you will pay it every time. You're better off just saying, God, I'm going to give my tithes to you. You're better off just saying, God, I'm going to give my time to you. Because he's going to take your time anyway. That's just a law of God. It's just a law. You're going to pay it whether you want to or not. He's going to take it. And that's just like this land right here. He said, I've given you the land, and I've told you to let the land rest for 1 year. Because you didn't, it's going to rest. I'm going to take you out of the land for 70 years. And it'll get its 70 years of rest, Sabbath rest, for the 490 years that you didn't give it rest. So there's a principle there. We need to realize that God, if we do not do what God has said to do, God will judge sin. God hates sin, and God will judge sin. By the way, notice that the prophecy that Isaiah gave was 100 years before it actually happened. We have people today that say, well, I can live the way I want to, and it doesn't matter. No, payday is coming someday. I can do what I want to do, and everything's going fine for me. Yeah, it may go fine for a while. But God always judges sin. Always does. Always has. Always will. And you can go for a while, but that sin will be judged eventually. God always has, always will punish and judge sin. Now, here's another thing I want you to notice. First of all, when God's people refuse to hear his prophets, the people may expect divine intervention. If you don't listen to the word of God, just expect it. It's going to come. Somewhere down the road, don't be surprised when it comes. It's going to come. Secondly, God always judges sin. He may not judge now. He may judge 100 years from now. But his word will always come to pass. God will always judge sin. God is not mocked. Whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. You cannot mock God. You can't do it. God always punishes sin. Now, here's the third thing I want you to notice. In Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 9, we saw that God calls Nebuchadnezzar my servant. Now, that sounds like an odd thing. Nebuchadnezzar was a heathen. Nebuchadnezzar was an idol worshiper. And God says, Nebuchadnezzar is my servant. God uses human events as a tool to judge his people for their sin. God says, here's some people that need to be judged. And if I have to, I'll just take some wicked, ungodly heathen to use as a tool to judge my people. So God says, Nebuchadnezzar, you don't realize it, but what you're about to do, I am causing you to do it. You don't realize that you're going down there. You think you're going down there to become the world ruler. Actually, what you're doing, I'm using you to judge my people. And all the time, Nebuchadnezzar was being controlled by God and did not even realize it. An ungodly, heathen, idol worshiper. And God says, my servant. And a couple different times he said, my servant. Look in Daniel chapter 2, verse 37. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 37. The Bible says, thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. The Bible says that God in heaven gave Nebuchadnezzar that kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar did not even know it, but Nebuchadnezzar thought he was in control. But God was in control. We have many folks today that think they're in control. But they're not in control. God is in control. No matter what we may see happen, no matter what may take place, God is in control. And the reason we see what takes place, and the reason that things happen, even in our country, is not because God doesn't know what's going on. It's because of sin. And that's the reason the country's going down the tube. Not because God's got his eyes closed, but because of the sin of the nation. That's why we see so much ungodliness, and that's why we see so much permissiveness nowadays. Is not because God says it's okay, because God must judge sin. And we will see, and it may look good for a while, and folks may get away with it for a while, and it may look like the queer crowd's doing fine for a while, until AIDS hit, and then they found out they're not doing so good. And by the way, just because of that, there are many that are innocent that will probably have to suffer because of it also. And God will punish sin. Always has, always will. God may not have sent down fire and brimstone like he did upon Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sodomy and because of their homosexuality. But God has other ways of sending down fire. And God will always judge sin. He will. He always has. And God even uses human events as a tool to judge his people for sin. Now remember this thing about God. Judgment is never an attempt by God to get even with man. God never uses judgment to get even with us. God doesn't say, okay, you've sinned and you've had it. God never does. If he did, you'd be gone. Because there's not one of us that hasn't sinned. And closest is me and the rest of you, good night. And God doesn't look down and say, okay, that's it, buddy. You've sinned and it's all over. You sinned your last. Now, there will be a day when you'll sin your last. But it's not because of God's thunderbolts. If it was, I wouldn't be around some of you folks. I know those pious smiles out there. I know how you really live. And God says, God doesn't look down and say, okay, because you sinned, I'm going to punish you and I'm going to judge you. And that'll show you. That'll teach you. God never does that. Anytime that God judges sin, God always does that as a loving father to bring his children back to right. And by the way, a paddle may hurt, but it doesn't harm. And that's the same way God's paddlings are. They may hurt for the moment, but they never harm. And you ask my children, those paddles, they hurt. But it'll help them to do what is right. A paddle will hurt. A paddling or discipline will hurt. But it does not harm. Because what a paddling does or what that punishment does is it causes you to get back in line and say, I shouldn't have gone off there because the wages of sin is death. I've had lost fellowship with the Lord. I've had other results because of my sin. I shouldn't have got off there. And those things come as a result of sin. And if I get back in line and say, God, I want to get right with you. I want to stay right with you. I confess my sin to you. I want to be in perfect fellowship with you. Those punishments or those chastisements I had to go through or those tests I had to go through, I'll always come out better because of it. Now, God judges. Sometimes God judges because of sin. Sometimes God sends testing just to improve our character and to strengthen us. By the way, it's not up to you or to me to judge why somebody's going through a trial. I've been through so many trials, I must be the most wicked sinner that ever lived, I'll tell you for sure. It's not me to judge why somebody's going through trial. It's not me to judge why Job, like Job's friends, say, Job, why are you sitting in this ash heap? You must have sinned somewhere down the line. He was the most righteous man that lived on the face of the earth that was going through trial. What we need to realize is everything, any punishment or any paddling, and we know whether it's a paddling or not, when we get the paddling, it's always because it's a loving father that paddles his children. Not to hurt us, but it may hurt, but it'll never harm. Not to harm us, but to bring us back into wise fellowship or fellowship with him once again. He doesn't try to condemn us. He just seeks to correct us. So that's in Nebuchadnezzar's plan. The first thing we see was those children brought out of Judah. The second thing I want you to see is Nebuchadnezzar's design within his plan. Look at, don't look there. We already read these verses. In Isaiah chapter 39, verses 5 through 7, in verse 7 it says, of thy sons shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Daniel has told us that he was taken out of Jerusalem and placed in Babylon under the master or the king or the head servant of the eunuchs. And the Bible already said that Hezekiah's children, those his descendants, would be carried off in the land. Daniel is probably from the kingly line. He was probably one of the descendants of King Hezekiah. So he was in that royal line and the princely line, which goes along with the fact that Nebuchadnezzar always would take the best of the land first. Then he would come back and take the best of the land that was left and take them. And each time he would take the very best of the land, those that were the maybe the educated or the rich or the princely or the royal or something, and would carry them off first. And so Daniel was probably in the lineage of King Hezekiah, one of the princes maybe there in Jerusalem, but he was carried off first. Now here's, I want you to notice this thing about, it says in verse 3, Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel to the king's seed and of the princes. Look back in Genesis chapter 37 and verse 36. The eunuchs mentioned about in the Bible many times were leading men holding positions of authority. Remember in Acts chapter 8, verse 27, when it talks about the eunuch of great authority under Candace, queen of Ethiopia? That does not necessarily mean it's the modern-day terminology of the eunuch. For instance, in Genesis chapter 37, verse 36, it said, and the Midianites sold him into Egypt unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. That word officer is the same Hebrew word as eunuch. Now, Potiphar was a married man. Potiphar was an officer of the guard. He was a eunuch with the Bible. He was a eunuch, or a biblical eunuch, or a man of great authority. So Daniel and his friends were brought under the authority of this man who was a master of the eunuchs in Babylon. Look at back in Daniel chapter 1 again. Notice the characteristics of Daniel and his three friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, in whom they might teach the learning in the tongue of the Chaldeans. First of all, notice that they were had characteristics socially. The Bible says that they were able to stand in the king's palace. Secondly, they were well educated mentally. Thirdly, they were physically, says there was no blemish, but well favored. Fourthly, spiritually, they were devoted to the Lord. So notice these characteristics of these men. They were balanced socially, spiritually, physically, and mentally. Look in Luke chapter 2 and verse 52. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 52, this is talking about Jesus. By the way, this is when Jesus was 12 years of age. In verse 52 it says, and Jesus increased in wisdom. What is that? In wisdom, what would that be? Okay, mentally. Okay, remember the four things? Socially, mentally, physically, spiritually. Okay, increased in wisdom, mentally, stature, physically, and in favor with God, spiritually, and in favor with man, socially. Okay, those four things were also said about Jesus. So that ought to be a good balance there then. That was the same balance that Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they had, and the same balance that Jesus had. By the way, it's good to be balanced in the Christian life. Now, let's remember Daniel was a teenager. This is a good balance for every teenager also. Or be balanced socially, mentally, physically, and spiritually. If you do not have those four things, then you are not well balanced. And by the way, it takes those four things to be a man also. You cannot be a well balanced man unless you have those four things. You can't do it. You take somebody, well, I love sports and I'm going to do it all physically. That's good. But you're not well balanced. If you don't take time with your studies, and if you don't take time being spiritual, and if you don't take time socially, you cannot be well balanced. You need those things. Well balanced, mentally, physically, spiritually, and socially. Now I want you to notice what Nebuchadnezzar did back in Daniel chapter 1. Now we see that Daniel and his friends were balanced socially, mentally, physically, and spiritually. In verses 1 and 2, here's the first thing that he did. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried in the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. So the first thing he did was he gave them a new home. He took them from their home and put them in a total new environment. He was trying to change them socially. That was one of the areas that they had well balanced in, and he tried to change them socially. He took them from the environment they were in. They had the environment of there in Jerusalem. They knew the temple. They had godly parents, Christian parents that would teach them. They had the temple and the temple worship and the sacrifices, and they knew God. Everything around there was socially for them to grow up spiritually. So they had good social behavior, good social background. And Nebuchadnezzar says, I'm going to tear down them socially. I'm going to give them a new home. By the way, we hear so many times, well, if you protect them, if you put them in a Christian school and send them to a Christian college, and they graduate from a Christian college, what's going to happen to them? They're going to be protected and sheltered all their life. What's going to happen to them when they get out into the world? You hear that, don't you? Boy, you protect those kids, man, if they don't see the world, what's going to happen to them when they get out into the world? I got an easy suggestion for that. Don't send them out into the world. The Bible never says you have to go into the world. You don't have to. My Bible says don't even sit with them. Don't even stand in the way of sinners. Don't sit in the seat of the scornful. Don't walk in their way. My Bible says you never have to. What you ought to do? Associate with Christians all your life. I just take care of the problem right there, won't it? What do you do? What do you do if you send them to a Christian school and send them to a Christian college, and when they graduate, they just won't be able to cope with the world? Good. Don't let them cope with the world. Just cope with Christians all their lives. Just keep them in a good church someplace. Just get them serving God. Get them around the godly. Every time they get a chance, get around the saved. Have their best friends save people. Don't associate with the ungodly. Don't associate with the world. Take care of that problem right there. Now, you can't find any place in the Bible where it ever says to associate with the world. Never does. Well, they're not going to be well-rounded in give them church. Let them get well-rounded in church. Let them get well-rounded in the Christian school. Let them get well-rounded at home, learning the Bible. Where you get well-rounded? Now, you can't show me one verse in the Bible where it says you've got to associate with the ungodly. You can't show me one verse in the Bible where it says you got to. You can't show me one verse in the Bible where you got to join up with the ungodly to get your fun, to have your excitement, to have your recreation. You can't show me one verse in the Bible. I can show you dozens of verses in the Bible where it says not to. I can show you a bunch of verses in the Bible where it says separate yourself from them, walk not with them, sit not with them, don't do anything with them. Just stay around the saved. And you just stay around the saved when you're in school, stay around the saved when you get out of school. Just get around godly people all your life. And that's what God's plan was, by the way. Man tries to make it look like, man, you're so hard on the kids, man. They don't know what the world's like. Good. You're not supposed to know what the world's like. You don't have to taste of the world. You don't need the world. Just do what the Bible says. Get around the godly. You don't need the world. And that's God's plan, by the way. Now, it's not popular, but that's God's plan. That doesn't set good with us, but that's what God said. And so, first of all, what he tried to do, he tried to change them socially, tried to give them a new home. By the way, that's a good test also. Many Christians act differently away from home than they do when they're at home. By the way, we're not supposed to act any different away from home than we are at home. That's why when I go on vacation, I